according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may hold off for the moment, turning anywhere, as I'm going to take a side trip here in the spirit of this evening. We will pause for silent prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to make sure this is a sanctified side trip. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have. And Father, ours today is double portion, double blessing with evening sessions. What a delight, Father. A prayer meeting, two teaching sessions this morning, two teaching sessions this evening. Thank you for the blessings you've supplied. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. And we pray that every session where the Word of God goes forth, believers would be convicted, blessed, encouraged, built up in the faith, and strengthened in the inner man. We claim that promise now this hour, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get back to our study on the glorifying God in your bodies, I thought I'd throw this up here. Now, I did shrink the text down a little bit, so you may not be able to actually read some of those things. But this, I've enjoyed doing now for the last two or three times that I have had the blessing to sit under face-to-face teaching. I don't listen to a lot of face-to-face teaching because I do 260 Bible classes a year myself, you know, but I listen to tapes a lot, specifically a lot of times on Mondays and other days of the week, but mostly Mondays. I listen to tapes. I do feed my soul. I do get fed, but actually sitting in a live class under other teachers, such as we had in this last hour, was, I'm still experimenting with using Libronics as a study tool, see. And going through the salvation grace blessings, I'll go ahead and put that in my top left corner. This is my note-taking window up here, and you can resize this for whatever you need it. But under scar tissue removed there, for example, I was able to type the notes here, things that were either on the screen or other thoughts that I had in addition to things that were on the screen and so forth. And not only can you type it in, you have the scripture references in there, but with Libronics, then you can make those scripture references links. And so it does make it quite easily for hardness of heart, you know, for example, to go to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, or go to Exodus 8 and verse 32, go to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. And not only am I flipping, I got my New American Standard Bible in the top right-hand corner. I've got the Hebrew Bible linked to it in the bottom right-hand corner. And then I got the Holman Christian Standard Bible there in the bottom left corner just so I can see another translation there. And I've just flipped three separate Bibles just like that while I'm looking at the verse there. And likewise, the passage is there in Isaiah, as our past is completely blotted out at salvation, Isaiah 43:25. And then, too, once it's in there and the link is there, if I ever want to go back to the passage, it's really easy to go back to the passage because you can go there as many times as you want just with every time you click there, it takes you there. 1 John 1:9, the Hebrew Bible changed it to a Greek Bible, and now I can follow the Greek text there as we look at each passage. Also, sometimes if there's verses that come to me and I think, hey, this would really go well there, but, you know, the teacher didn't have it in there, whatever, that's fine. Just type it in there yourself, like Psalm 51:10, for example. I viewed as not only confession and cleansing, but also the removal of scar tissue procedure, where there it is again, creating me a clean heart, O God. Okay, that's confession and cleansing. But then it says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. And there, okay, there's the long day-by-day process of renewing your mind and removing that scar tissue that may have built up over a period of prolonged carnality. And likewise, Proverbs 28:13 is a passage I thought about when we have the aspect of confessing and forsaking. It says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. You can stay in carnality for weeks and decide not to confess. Well, if you conceal your transgressions, forget about it. You will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. See, confession is one thing, but like Pastor Thiem always wrote, you know, it's confession, it's rebound and follow through. You know, you've got to carry on after the confession process. And if you confess your sin with every full intention of doing that sin all over again tomorrow, then that's not confession. And you are not cleansed from righteousness, from all unrighteousness. So, in any event, these were some of the blessings of being able to take notes with Libronics. I'm still mastering the, fine-tuning the procedures on this. But freedom from the law, for example, points there and scriptures there. Eternal security there. I also found in addition to the notes that we had on eternal security, I found there was an article in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia that I've always appreciated that dealt with assurance and eternal security. So went ahead and put that link in there as well, so that after class when I want to review my notes and follow up, I go, oh yeah, I want to read that article in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia on assurance. And then under true empowerment, each of these five areas, I went ahead and made sub areas there to be covered next week and when we get to those. Likewise with the Schaeffer quote, I went ahead and clipped the entire quote and put that in there. You got like a single small paragraph of the Schaeffer quote. Went ahead and clipped that entire quote. And in addition to clipping the entire quote, I put a bookmark there for the article that Schaeffer wrote on the salvation grace blessings and the article that he wrote on the 33 items and the paragraph there. So if I want to go do more homework, I can do more homework on it there. In any event, just a couple of items available. We're going to be doing more with Libronics, including posting on the webpage the Logos books to where you can put those into your library and open those up as a part of your study. At some point here very shortly, when we complete bodily glorification is going to be a Logos book. And you can put that in your library and then have not only have the notes there, but have the links there to click and the scriptures to look up and so forth. So just wanted to encourage you on that as well. All right, side trip complete. We are in the study on bodily glorification from 9:30 this morning. There it is. Where we have completed down through main point F. If you will recall what we have covered in the main points, the main principles, specifically beginning with main point B in the development. Selfish living is of the flesh, but living on behalf of Jesus Christ is how we glorify God in our bodies. We're not here to please ourselves. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And there is that vivid contrast in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Under main point C, we saw that it's all about our volitional decisions. Making volitional choices by means of faith and direct application of the Word of God is how we glorify God in our bodies. When we make that decision... Let me go back to the previous point, which was subpoint 3 under point B. These, you might have gathered, these are a little bit redundant, but they're building in a progression. Under main point B, there was a subpoint 3 that said, by living for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that Christ is entitled to. This is how you glorify Christ. We're commanded to glorify God in our bodies, and we want to glorify the Father, we want to glorify Christ, we want to glorify the Holy Spirit. But when we truly become fellow workers with God the Father, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do what the Father's doing. We're His fellow workers. He's glorifying Christ. We're going to do what the Holy Spirit's doing because He's glorifying Christ. See? And so, yes, I want to glorify God in my body, but I want to realize that the primary member of Trinity that I'm going to glorify is going to be Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Father's doing, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. See? Now, is the Father worthy of being glorified? Of course He's worthy of being glorified. And the Holy Spirit's worthy of being glorified. But both the Father and the Holy Spirit have desired to not highlight themselves, even though they're worthy of it, but to highlight Christ. And that is their good pleasure. And if I'm a fellow worker of God the Father, then I'm going to do that as well. So by living for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that Christ is entitled to. Therefore, I'm glorifying Christ by living for Christ. I let men and angels know that He's worthy. And I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for Him. All right? Likewise, when it comes to making choice decisions, volitional decisions, by making faith decisions, this was the final point under main point C, by making faith decisions throughout daily life according to the Word of God, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. I can glorify God's Word. I'm commanded to glorify God in my body, but we're showing you how I'm glorifying God in my body by glorifying His Son, glorifying His Word, glorifying His work assignments. So you're going to see a progression of items here by which we accomplish these things. But I hold His Word in high regard. I hold His Word in high regard. Now, I can tell you that all day long. And it might be true, might not be true, or I can show it to you. All right? And James says, show me your faith by your works. See? Because that's where it really is. If you're just saying it and not living it, then it's lip service, and the Bible says you're a phony. All right? But by making faith decisions, now I'm communicating and demonstrating the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. All right? Then under main point F, when we're dealing with the believer's day-to-day life, the believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies is a living sacrifice. You say, I am a housewife. How is my life a living sacrifice? It is. By living your day-to-day life, glorifying God in your spiritual service of worship, by making faith decisions according to the Word of God, by occupying with Christ, by living your life in such a manner, by being transformed and renewed by the living and abiding Word of God. Whatever you do, in whatever your career is, and whatever your vocation is, and so forth. The main point of the conclusion, the bottom line summary to main point F was subpoint 3. By learning the Word of God and living the work, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's work assignments are entitled to. That includes your work assignment as a housewife, your work assignment as a mother, your work assignment as a father, your work assignment, fill in the blank, see. Because you've learned the Word of God. And you are living the work. You're living the work. In the example of a housewife, you're not just simply doing it because society expects it, or that's what your mother did, or that's tradition, or that's what's expected of you, or you have to, or any other compulsion or obligation, any other sense of human viewpoint. You're ministering as unto the Lord. See, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's your spiritual service of worship. See? And by being a faithful wife to your husband, you are not serving your husband, although he benefits. You're serving the Lord. And in serving the Lord, your husband will benefit. See? But it is living the Word, learning the Word and living the work. I like what Pastor Ken Jensen puts on his business cards. He says his name and the church name, but the motto at the bottom of the card says, live to learn so that you may learn how to live. It takes the idea of inhale and exhale. It takes the idea that I'm learning the Word of God and I'm going to live the Word of God. I'm going to live the work that He has for me to do. So by learning the Word and living the work, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's work assignments are entitled to. I'm glorifying the work that He has sent for me to do. God has sent it. It is worthy of exaltation. It is worthy of glory. It is worthy of His very name. And so I want to communicate that His work assignments are of high value in my sight, of high esteem in my estimation. And I'm going to demonstrate that before men and before angels. See, I've said that a number of times now. You probably wonder, what am I talking about? Well, join me in Ephesians chapter 3. For the angels, we're going to see men here in a moment into the next main point. But it's not it's not Santa Claus that knows if you've been bad or good. It's not Santa Claus who's watching over you, right? I love what Jim Myers had to say about all that and the false religion and idolatry of the false god Santa Claus. All right? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God, not just God's wisdom, but the manifold wisdom, every area of wisdom you can think of, this area, that area, the other area, every form of wisdom possible, put it all together. That's the manifold wisdom, right? You got a manifold under your hood, don't you? Maybe. All right. And you think about, I don't know anything about what's under the hood. You know, I bought my car and the guy said, you want to look under the hood? I'm like, why? What's the point? I assume there's an engine under there because I drove the thing around the block. beyond that, anyway, manifold, meaning that all these different kinds of wisdom, and you're putting them together. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Might now be made known. Now, this is purpose clause, and so we use language of potential. The phrase, so that, is introducing purpose clause, and then the language of potential follows. Might be manifest, might be made known. But interestingly enough, whenever we have the language of potential, we recognize that volition is in play here. And you and I may not cooperate with what God intends. We may choose to rebel. But if we obey and go along with what God intends, as the manifold wisdom of God is made known, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The angelic realm. We are the resolution to the angelic conflict. The human race, by and large, is. The human race in its entirety is. But the human race has been unfolding from the Gentiles to the Jews and now to the church. And we are the closing argument, so to speak. He already had it. He worked a plan out with the Gentiles. He worked a plan out with the Jews. And now he's got Jew and Gentile together in one body, in the bride, in the church. And this is now the closing arguments. The manifold wisdom. When it comes right down to it, when the church age is complete, he raptures us out of here. Restraint is lifted. God's not demonstrating anything else to the angels after that. He is handing it over and saying, all right, restraint's gone. Do what you want. All right? Still within limits of the overruling will of God, of course. But we are on display. We are on display. In the courtroom of heaven, we are on the witness stand. And God's wisdom is going to be manifest. And if I can let you in on just a little secret here tonight, God's wisdom is going to be manifest even when we don't cooperate. Because he'll manifest a little wisdom in terms of divine discipline. And the angels can learn by watching us take our lumps. All right? They're going to learn one way or the other. We are on display whether we like it or not. It's advisable, though, that we do so on a cooperative basis. Voluntarily. Willingly. God loves a cheerful giver. All right. So, by learning the word and living the work, my fellow man sees it, the angels see it, they recognize I am fulfilling this, my work assignment. I am taking hold of the ministry to which I've been called. And I'm pursuing it because I think it's worthy. I think that it is a higher priority than my own selfish interests. See? And so I'm demonstrating the high regard. And the whole idea is that by communicating the high regard, others will share that high regard. It will lift the appreciation you might have in your thinking with respect to your work assignment. See, and that's what glorify is all about, to improve somebody else's thinking or regard concerning a subject. All right, main point G. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies is a shining light to this lost and dying world for the glory of God the Father. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies. I should probably make that singular body instead of bodies, because I have believer singular. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical body singular. You only have one body, right? Anybody got a spare body laying around? All right. Your day-to-day life. We're talking Sunday, you wake up, it's Monday, you wake up, it's Tuesday. You're living day by day by day by day. It is a shining light to this lost and dying world for the glory of God the Father. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. As I mentioned, to men and to angels. Now, I took you to Ephesians 3 to show you the angels that are watching. But let's go look at Matthew 5:16 now. Matthew 5:16. Now, remarkably enough, this is given to Israel, but we understand the application of it in the dispensation of the church. Church doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2. This is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. So the primary application applies to Israel. But we can draw secondary application, and clearly it's a principle that is consistent with the function of the church as witnesses and ambassadors. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." You know, you can lose sight of a city if it's in a valley, if it's behind a hill. See, if there's some terrain in the way. Do I need to expand on that? My poor children growing up in Texas don't understand that other parts of the world actually have scenery on the horizon. That there could be mountains to look at, conceivably. See, or other things. You could look out over the ocean and you can actually see things as opposed to just flat. Okay? In any event, I'm sorry, I grew up in Washington State and you could look. To the east were the Cascade Mountains. To the west were the Olympic Mountains. In any event. If the city's on the hilltop, can't miss it. All right? In the middle of the night, the lights are on, there's the city, can't miss it. And since we're the light of the world, we're not supposed to be undercover agents maintaining our secrecy and our anonymity and blending in with the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to let that light shine, as this passage says. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You know? It'd be like taking a lamp, like this little piano lamp over here or something. Taking a lamp, normally it sits on your table or it sits somewhere where it can shine out in the room, right? But what good would it do to take a lamp, turn it on, and then, you know, open up this drawer here, stick the lamp inside, leave it on, and close the drawer? What good would that do? See, it'd be like the refrigerator light staying on all the time if you close the door and the light's staying on, right? Does that really happen? I don't know. I think it closes. I think it turns off. So what this is saying is, why do we hide our light? Why do we not want to glorify God the Father? To put it bluntly. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. See, this is common sense stuff. This is obvious. Only an idiot would do something like this. But on the lampstands, that's where it belongs. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So now here's application, verse 16. Let your light shine. Now, this is one of those amazing passive imperatives that we have in the Scripture. In the passive voice. Active voice, we can handle active voice. That's easy. You know, do this. And I go do it. That's an active imperative. This is a passive imperative. A passive imperative, meaning, and we get the little English word let as a helping word in here, let your light shine. Now, am I the source of the light? Do I have to actively shine? Right? Is there something I do where I just, I hum or I vibrate or how do I shine? Well, I don't have any light myself anyway, see. I couldn't fulfill this in an active voice. But in a passive voice, where you let something happen, okay? That's a passive imperative. Let it happen. See? And how do you obey a passive imperative? You let it happen. How do you disobey a passive imperative? You don't let it happen. You run away from it. You stop it from happening. You take action to keep it from happening. That's how you, this is one of those imperatives where you have to actually do something in order to disobey. But to obey, you don't have to do anything, you just have to let it happen and trust by faith that the Father's working these things out. And sometimes this is the hardest part because we don't want to let it happen. We don't like being in control. We don't like just not doing anything. See? And yet it's the Father who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let it happen. See? So oftentimes the passive imperatives are difficult to obey when you find them in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. All right? Let your light shine before men in such a way. So how do you not do that? Well, you can stop it from happening. You can stop the manner in which it does happen. You can keep it from happening. You take action so that it doesn't. But let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Even an unbeliever can glorify God. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that something? Say, well, glorify God, that's the believer's business, isn't it? We're supposed to be in the glorify God business. Now you're telling me that an unbeliever can glorify God? Yeah. When he watches a believer walking in the light. When he watches a believer demonstrating the perfect and acceptable will of God, as we saw from Romans 12. And whether he believes it or not, whether he accepts the gospel message or not, whether he responds or not, he's been exposed to it, and the Father is glorified. That they may see your good works. You know, God even says, I will cause the wrath of man to praise my name. And even in the great white throne judgment, when every unbeliever in the history of the universe, from Cain to the very last unbeliever, when they're all gathered together, when they're all thrown into the lake of fire, Jesus Christ is going to be exalted and glorified by that very act. See, this might be a little awkward to think of or consider in these terms, but even divine discipline, even judgment, even wrath, everything God does glorifies Jesus Christ. So let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works. They may, or they may not. All right? They may pay attention, they may not pay attention. You can't control that. But if they are paying attention, then you better be shining your light. You see? If they are paying attention, you better have a godly witness. They may not. So point one. The believer must be willing to conduct their lives as living witnesses for Jesus Christ. The believer must be willing to conduct their lives as living witnesses for Jesus Christ. The believer who chooses not to is making the action necessary to prevent this passive imperative from being fulfilled. He is thwarting the passive imperative by blocking it, stopping it, removing himself from that circumstance. And you can do that any number of ways. Any number of ways. I usually get violent in my active-passive illustrations. See, if I tell David to punch Cliff. Okay, that's active voice, right? I just say, punch Cliff, active voice. If I turn it into a passive, I say, Cliff, let David punch you. Which one's easier to obey? And which one's harder to say, wait a minute, I don't like that. If I let that happen, it's going to hurt. Well, yeah, I didn't say it wasn't going to hurt. I just said let it happen. Okay? Now, how do I stop? How does Cliff then disobey the command to let David punch him? How does he disobey that command? Any one of 100, 200, 1,000 different ways. The variety is endless. He might step aside and dodge. He might duck. He might run out of the room. He might punch him first. He might just knock him cold so he can't punch him back. All right? There's any number of things. You can think of a few more, right? Can we just sit here and dream up some? Okay? Well, see, that's the nature of a passive imperative. Let it happen. What can you do so that it doesn't happen? Oh, well, there's any number of things. You're supposed to let your light shine. What can you do to not let your light shine? Oh, there's any number of things. How about get carnal and stay that way? How brightly do you think your light's shining when you're carnal? Not at all. All right? I mean, there's an endless variety of ways that you can not let your light shine. You must be willing to conduct their lives as living witnesses for Jesus Christ. See, you may be the only Bible they ever see. When it comes right down to it, they're not going to open up a Bible and start reading pages and say, oh, you know what, I'm a sinner. You know what, I'm separated from God. You know what, I'm headed for the lake of fire. They may never see any of that. But they may be looking at you. And they may recognize a light that they don't have. As we spoke about this morning. Let your light shine in such a way. Are we willing to conduct our lives as living witnesses for Jesus Christ? It gets a little rough. And doesn't take long. You can't be very Christ-like without any afflictions. How Christ-like can you be without any afflictions? Not very. I think some people get in their mind that, oh, I want to be like Christ. You know what they're thinking about? They're thinking about the crown. They're thinking about conquering. They're thinking about sitting on a throne and drinking new wine and having servants and all these other things. Like, oh, yeah, I want to be like Christ. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says be imitator of Christ. It says, it doesn't say, you know, sit on a crown and have, you know, palm branches waved over your head. It says, take up your cross and follow me. Point two. By living as an ambassador for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that the gospel is entitled to. By living as an ambassador for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that the gospel is entitled to. In this way, the believer glorifies God in his body. If you don't live as an ambassador, you're communicating the low regard that you view the gospel in. I think a lot of believers think the gospel must be pretty pathetic. They must hold it in some pretty low esteem. I mean, they're selfish enough about it. They're glad they're saved. You know, that's good. You know, good for me. Whew. Glad I'm not going to hell. But beyond that, do I hold the gospel in any kind of high esteem? Well, not if I'm never willing to talk about it. Not if I'm embarrassed to bring it up or ashamed to speak of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Making sure I don't misquote that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. By living as an ambassador for Christ, letting my light shine in such a way, I'm on open display. I'm prepared to give an answer if somebody asks. I'm prepared to give them something to ask about. See, you can't just say, oh yeah, I'm ready to give an answer, and then hang your head, duck, and hide, and hope nobody asks you. Are you ready to give an answer if you're kind of taking steps to not even be asked in the first place? We had a policy in the sheriff's department about speaking about Christ to the inmates and the different things there, and it was... You know, obviously, I was not there to save the world or to evangelize. I was there to incarcerate inmates. All right, it's not a correctional facility; it's a detention facility. We didn't correct almost anybody. We detained them for a period of time. So we thought of it as a detentional facility, and that's why I was there, to protect the public and the inmates and serve in the law enforcement capacity. But if asked, then I was free to answer questions. See, because I'm simply answering a question. If an inmate had a question about the Bible, if an inmate had a question about spiritual life, they had a question about anything, then we were expected to go ahead and answer the question. And we could discuss any realm if they wanted to talk about spiritual matters, if they had a question. We were free to answer questions all night long. Big important difference, see. I wasn't in there to go preaching at them or pushing the Austin Bible Church or, you know, any of that. But if they asked me, then total freedom to answer questions and talk about anything that they'd ask about, see. So, you know, you leave your Hebrew Bible open and you set it there on the desk. Inmate looks down and, what's that? That's a question. All right. Glad you asked. All right. Glad you asked. If you hold the gospel in high regard, it should be manifest. It should be evident in your willingness to talk about it, in your eagerness to see souls redeemed, in your willingness to live in such a manner that your life is a living gospel. Because you're going to say much more with your life than you'll ever do with your words. In fact, you can short-circuit your own words before you ever speak them. by living a life inconsistency. And if somebody sees that, they know how you live, they know how you are. You're not glorifying Christ, you're living for yourself. All right? And they see that, they know that. And then all of a sudden, one day you wake up and say, hey, do you want to know about Jesus Christ? What are they going to do? From you? No thanks. All right? You destroy your own witness because it becomes obvious. You don't hold them in high regard. You're not living that way. What are you going to say with your words that's going to overpower how you're living with your life? Do you hold it in high regard? Do you hold it in low regard? As we pointed out, you can show either one very easily. See, it's easy to spot how a man loves his wife, for example. And my wife's not here tonight. Because I'm preaching myself and I get in trouble. You can either demonstrate the high regard, or you can demonstrate a low regard. And it gets real obvious real quickly. And, you know, just try telling your wife, oh, I love you, sweetheart. After a day, a week, a month, a year of not treating her that way. And which one's going to come through more loudly? Your words or your actions? Demonstrating to this whole world the high regard that you hold her in, or demonstrating to this whole world the low regard you hold her in? And do the words speak louder, or do the actions speak louder? See? All right. Preaching myself more than anything, so relax. Married guys here know what I'm talking about. Luke, you'll figure it out. All right. Main point H now. A purpose clause for the church's existence is to proclaim the excellencies of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It should be no surprise then that we are commanded to glorify God in our bodies. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 should be no shock to us whatsoever. Shouldn't be surprising at all that we're commanded to glorify God. Might be a little noteworthy that we use our fallen bodies to do it. But the whole idea of glorifying God should be understood as a part of the church because it's a definition of the church. It is a purpose clause for the church's existence. Why did He create a church? He didn't have to, but He did. You know, He created, and He didn't start with Adam and Eve. You know, Adam wasn't the first pastor. Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife. Cain and Abel weren't the first deacons. There was no church back then. You're dealing with the stewardship of the Gentiles. And then, when He decided to bring in a stewardship to represent Him among the earthly nations, He didn't create the church then either. But He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He set apart an earthly race to be an earthly nation in the midst of all the other earthly nations to be His stewards. And so there's a plan and program of God for the Gentiles, followed by the plan and program of God for the Jews. Just think your way through the dispensations now. And only then, after the Gentiles, after the Jews, then He puts a plan and program into place for the church. Why? Well, many reasons. And not to give a thorough ecclesiology here tonight, I'm not going to give the doctrine of the church. But here is a purpose clause. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. Whatever hang up you have about your race, you're no longer a Gentile, you're no longer a Jew. We're now a chosen race. Christianity is the great equal rights movement in the history of the world. Because whatever your earthly race might have been, when you placed your faith in Christ, you're no longer whatever you were. See, I was just a Gentile mongrel dog prior to my salvation. The Bolanders all primarily Germanic. On the Cater side, there's a lot of Scotch and a lot of other Welsh and other who knows what, you know, mix of, you know, mutt, whatever. Okay. Rejoice in that our salvation has nothing to do with our heritage, and I don't have to find a father-son descent back to a high priest somewhere. But the moment I placed my faith in Christ, I was given a new race. Isn't that powerful? You know? Imagine that. We have doctors now in their cosmos wisdom, they get so proud because they can transplant, you know, an organ or something. Or they can transplant, take a piece from one body and put it in another body. Wow. You know. Or even all the other satanic things that they do with gender surgeries and all kinds of other things. And, you know, they don't truly transform the person. They just surgically mask what they were born to be, and it's just unbelievable. All right? Again, back to my law enforcement days, I've known a number of folks that no longer function in the gender they were born with. All right? But how about a race transplant? Wouldn't that be something? See? Something like out of a science fiction movie. I mean, expect, you know, John Travolta or somebody, we're going to change faces. But how about changing races? And all of a sudden, you're no longer, you know, white. Now you're black. Or now you're Chinese. Or now you're whatever. Well, you know, cosmos doctors haven't figured that out yet, have they? And yet in Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile. You are a chosen race. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. Isn't that fascinating? Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Amazing. A holy nation. Now, Israel was an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. We are a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet we are a nation. I'm still on this earth, an American. But my heavenly citizenship, I have a whole new nation. A people for God's own possession. So that you won't go to hell when you die. Oh, that's not what it says. If that's the only appreciation we have for the gospel, then we have a very limited view on what salvation really is. It's kind of like going into Ephesians and reading, you were created unto good works which are prepared beforehand so that you don't go to hell when you die. No. Salvation is more than just simply not going to hell. Why am I a chosen race? Why am I a royal priesthood? Why am I a holy nation? Why am I a people for God's own possession? So that you can live for yourself. You may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we can glorify Him. We can proclaim His excellencies. I can communicate by thought, word, and deed the high esteem that I hold Him. That's glorify. That's the definition of glorify. Again, we gave this to you way back under the introduction and definition, main point C. Definition of glorify, to communicate and or demonstrate by thought, word, and deed the high regard of worthiness, the high regard of worthiness that God's being is due. And since we've been given that definition, we've seen God's being, God's Son, God's work assignments, God's gospel. We've seen a lot of aspects that He's provided that are each worthy of being glorified, of communicating the high regard we hold these items in. So a purpose clause for the church's existence is to proclaim the excellencies of God so that, purpose clause, so that you may, 1 Peter 2:9 again, so that you may, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but you can do so because of what God has done. You may, you might. I recommend that you do. All right? You may. Purpose clause again, placed here with the language of potential. God did it so that these may be the results, but we don't always volitionally cooperate with what God intended to have happen. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we doing that? Is that what the church is doing? Or are we proclaiming our own excellencies? You know, do we sing, you know, we sing the song, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." But in our life, is that really what we're singing? You know? Is it "To God be the glory" or "To Bob be the glory"? See, my name's not in the Bible, but at least it rhymes with God. I can plug my name into a number of different hymns. All right? It's not "To Bob be the glory." It's "To God be the glory. Great things He has done." Has Bob done any great things? Absolutely not. God's done them all. He gets the glory. Even the things that Bob thinks he did, he didn't do them. Because it's the Father who's doing them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the Father gets the glory. Bob's just a tool. The hammer gets no credit. The saw gets no credit. Those are just tools. The hand that wields the tool, that's the master craftsman. That's the one who knows what he's doing. The tool doesn't have a clue what's going on. He's just obedient and doing what he's designed to do, doing what the master's doing with him. But 1 Peter 2:9, the purpose clause, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him." This is a purpose clause for the church's existence. Main point I, the dispensation of the church is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. This is the final point in the development. The dispensation of the church is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. Gentiles had a stewardship? Absolutely. Did they glorify God? Yes, they did. We're told about Shem, and we're told about Seth, we're told about Enoch, we're told about Methuselah, we're told about Noah, we're told about Job, all of these great Gentile saints, heroes of the faith. Did they glorify God in their stewardship? Absolutely, they glorified God. The dispensation of Israel, did they glorify God? Sure, they glorified God. David, Abraham, think about all the heroes of Israel. Moses, Daniel, Hosea. We looked at Hosea this morning. He married Gomer, and he glorified God. And he married her, took her back a second time, even though she'd gone back to harlotry again. He took her back a second time. Glorified God. But the church is able to glorify God more. Maybe more is not the right word. With a greater intimacy, in a unique way, Israel couldn't have done. And the Gentiles really couldn't have done. Israel at least knew who he was. Israel at least knew his personal name. Israel at least started to have the basis of a relationship, but they still had to go through a high priest mediator. All right? Moses had to wear the veil because of that glory. They couldn't stand viewing it. So let's look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and get an idea here about what the church is all about. Second Corinthians 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Not that Paul ever did that, but they accused him of it. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Remember, Corinth was so divided. And there was only one faction in Corinth that even appreciated Paul anyway. The others were all supporting Peter or supporting others, Apollos or Christ. And they were pretty down on Paul. They say, well, he's unimpressive. His speech is unimpressive. He's short. He's got eye trouble. He doesn't speak. Not like Apollos. Now, there was a man with eloquence in his Alexandrian training and so forth. They were pretty down on Paul. He's like, what, do I need to submit my resume here? Would that make you guys happy? And he says, you know what, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. You are our letter. That's the greatest testimony a pastor could ever have. See, don't care about, well, I mean, we say this, but what's more important, the piece of paper hanging on his wall? A degree that a school gave him somewhere? Or the flock? See, Doesn't take long. You can visit a church, doesn't take long, and you can tell if are these sheep being fed? Are these believers being equipped? Is this ministry teaching the living, abiding Word of God? Is Jesus Christ being exalted and glorified? You can tell right away. And if a flock is growing, if the Word of God is going forth, then that's all the resume. I mean, that speaks wonders with respect to a pastor and his ministry and what's going on there. See, that's why I enjoy places like Spokane when I get the chance to go to Spokane Bible Church. Tremendous believers. Well-fed believers, believers with grace, believers with wisdom, believers with, I said grace already, I better say it twice, because in Spokane they've got double grace, grace upon grace, see. Am I bragging about them? No, I'm celebrating Jesus Christ, bragging about Jesus Christ, but what I'm also saying is that I know that Todd Kennedy is a faithful pastor. And I know that for a fact. And I don't know, well, I do know. I know the degrees he has, and I know the school he went to, and I know all the rest of that stuff. But what I'm saying is the real credentials for Todd Kennedy are the flock that he's fed. That's what Paul's saying here. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Because, again, that's about transparency, letting your light shine in such a way. Known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. See, who's writing the letter? The pastor? Christ is. Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is simply the one that's shepherding, caring, ministering along the way. But Christ is the one that's doing the work. Cared for by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See. So, are you following the imagery on this? It's putting us back in remembrance of Moses coming down off the mountain, and he's got these tablets in his hand, and they were written by the finger of God. And he's holding these tablets. God wrote these tablets. And here they are on display. Alright? Well, believers in the church can say the exact same thing. God wrote these tablets. Not on stone, on your heart. As the Word of God renews you in the spirit of your mind, as He's working in you, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. That's a good thing to be have God writing on you. That's a great thing. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. That's towards the Father. We get to be oriented to the Father because of Christ. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Boy, if that's not underlined, underline it, you know? You ever have those gloomy moments where you don't feel adequate? Well, you're not. That's the whole point. But Christ is. And your adequacy comes from God. So quit trying to measure up. He measures up, and you're in Him. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, talking about of the letter, talking about the stone tablets and the Mosaic Law, I mean, pretty much everything in there was death, right? Do they have a punishment short of death? Trying to think. Most everything was death. Murder, death. Rape, death. Adultery, death. Disobedient to parents? Death. The only thing I think of is the premarital sex. Penalty for that was marriage. You know? Young man, young woman, they were found to have lied together. Well, guess what? The law just pronounced you man and wife. Not only to pronounce a man and wife, but any of those divorce clauses that were in the law, they didn't apply. They didn't apply. That was till death do you part. In any event. Let's look at this now. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. The law, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. But if, and this is true, first class. But if the ministry of death, that's a fascinating phrase for the Old Testament. You know? I'd like to see a Bible printed with that at some point. Instead, we got, you know, it says Old Testament in the front, New Testament. Why don't we go ahead and release a Bible, maybe the Bollinger Study Bible at some point, will have, you open up the title page, it'll say Holy Bible, Pastor Bollinger Study Edition, and then you turn to the next page, and instead of Old Testament, it'll say The Ministry of Death. Get some attention. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. All that is true. How will the ministry of the Spirit, so here's your New Testament, here's the church, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? This is one of those rhetorical questions that only has one answer. You can only answer this one way. Obviously, we live in the much more glory. Because ours is the much more ministry. Ministry of the Spirit. Here's another term for it in verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. See, there was a glory in the Old Testament, but ours abounds in glory. I can find grace in the Old Testament, but I find grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. We use the same idiom in English when we're comparing two items, and if one of them is so superior to the other, we can say, you know, that doesn't have any glory at all. Because we're comparing it to this, and this has so much more. Right? Don't we do the same thing in English? If we're comparing two items, you know, talk about my talent, basketball talent, next to Tim Duncan's basketball talent. All right? And, well, whatever talent I might have compared to Tim Duncan's basketball talent, I don't have any talent at all. None. Not when it's placed in comparison with, you know, see what I'm saying? I have none at all. Now, if he's out of the picture, there's nobody else in the universe, and I'm just there by myself in a basketball court, well, there could be some claim to be made. Likewise, in the Old Testament, you can say, okay, they had a glory, but you know what? Compared to our glory as it abounds, they didn't have any glory at all. I can say the same thing about grace. I say, you know, they had grace, but compared to the grace we've got, they didn't have any grace at all. See, factually it's not true, but in the idiom, in the expression, we understand what's being compared here and what's not worthy to be compared. So, indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, the glory that Moses had, he'd go into the tent of meeting, he'd meet with the Lord face to face, he'd get the revelation, and then he'd come out, and that glory that he had on his face, as his face would shine, it would gradually dim, and it would fade away. And part of the reason for having the veil over the face is not only to not be stunned by the glory in the first place, but then not to be saddened or discouraged by viewing the glory as it faded, see. Well, ours doesn't fade. We're given a glory internally in our heart. We're given a glory internally as the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. We're given a glory as we're transformed into the image of Christ. And does that fade away? Never. In fact, it only gets brighter and brighter the closer and closer we get to ultimate sanctification. We get closer and closer to glory, we say. So, if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. We have the abiding glory. It remains. It's not fading away. Therefore, having such boldness and hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. Now this goes into more than what I'm going to talk about tonight, but hopefully you can see where the literal language and the figurative language meets and where this all is explained here. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And they've gone from the literal veil now to the metaphoric veil that's over their hearts. All right, it's kind of like when the author switches from physical circumcision to metaphoric circumcision. He says, you uncircumcised of heart. Okay? But to this day, whenever Moses is read. Then verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away, and we see a glory that's not a fading glory. We see Christ face to face. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that's beholding, present tense. Where does our time go? All right. Beholding, present tense. We all, right here, right now, today. If you got it in your mind that this is going to be later, if you got it in your mind because you sang a song that says, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Face to face, we use that idiom so often that, you know, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. What I'm trying to say is, present still in the body, face to face with the Lord. Because we function there even now, in the Holy of Holies, with Jesus Christ before God the Father. Face to face, okay, that's in eternity, that's phase three, but I'm telling you, it's also phase two. Face to face, because it says we all with unveiled face beholding present time right here, right now, continuous action, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that's as in a mirror. What do you look at when you look in a mirror? I'm not tricking you here. I've been a long day, I know. I've been in this building since 7:30 this morning. When you look in a mirror, what are you looking at? You're looking at your face. All right? But this says you're looking in a mirror and you're seeing Christ. Because what are you being transformed into? You're being transformed into Christ, as this verse says. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and the Spirit. The dispensation of the church is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. There's a whole lot more that goes into that, but I just wanted to give that as a conclusion to this development. Now, Wednesday evening when we return, Lord willing and rapture pending, we're going to get to concluding warnings. And your verse, your homework, is Acts 12:23. Your homework is Acts 12:23. And we will give you that conclusion Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. But what happens if I don't give glory to God? I was told to give glory to God, right? It's kind of like in Exodus 20, it says, thou shalt not murder. But it doesn't say what the consequences are. You get that later on in Leviticus. It says you're going to be put to death. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, glorify God in your bodies. But it doesn't say what the consequences are if you don't. Well, you get that also. Consequences for not glorifying God. Father, I want to thank you for the truth of your word and for this day of double portion, doubled and redoubled. Father, I just thank you for it. Two sessions this morning, two sessions this evening. I do thank you for the teaching of your word, and I pray that it would become a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. Convict us where it needs to convict. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Use this message to use these believers for your work assignment. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.